Really, initially, it was Dr. Wayne Mack who started out this particular series here in training and helping to train up the church, an army of people here in the church that really know how to handle the Word of God faithfully in dealing with hard counseling issues. And boy, that's just coming along famously. But then he started the whole process and then uprooted his family and moved to South Africa. So I don't know what you did to him, but he moved out of the country. So, and I kind of feel like the story of the young preacher who got a call from this older preacher outside of town, had a country church, pretty good sized country church, and the older preacher said to him, he says, "Son, you know I'm going to be I'm coming down with a pretty serious ailment. I'm not going to be able to preach on Sunday. You've just completed your training in preaching. Would you like to come out and preach for me on Sunday morning?" And the young man was all excited, and he said, "Oh, yes, sir." He says, "I'd love to do that." And so Sunday came along, the young man showed up at the church, and they did the early part of the service with the music, and they introduced the young man. He got up in the pulpit and somewhat nervously introduced himself, and he said, "You know what, I kind of feel like," and he stopped for a moment, and he saw where somebody had thrown a rock right through one of the stained glass window panes up there, and someone else had come along and temporarily put a little piece of cardboard in there just to keep the weather out. He says, "You know, I kind of feel like that piece of cardboard. I'm just a temporary substitute this morning. Your pastor will be back in the pulpit as soon as he gets better, and he said, I'm just here temporarily." And so he went on and nervously preached his sermon. He got done at the end, and he prayed, and he went in the back and met some of the people, and as people were shaking hands going out, one dear old lady, been in the church for years and years, went by and shook his hand and said, "Young man, I want you to know one thing. You were not a temporary substitute. You were a real pain." Now, I'm going to try not to be a real pain to you, but maybe a little bit this morning. Just a little bit. Take your Bible and let's go over to Galatians. We're interested in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, the focus of my message is one verse. That's it. However, we're going to have to set this verse up so that you understand it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." One of the prevalent attitudes of a lot of Christians today is similar to that of Cain's, and that is, "Am I my brother's keeper? Not my responsibility, it's their responsibility." And by Cain, in essence, making that statement, he was avoiding his responsibility for his selfishness and sinful actions when God had confronted him. There's an old story. The first man to climb Mount Everest proved to be a very dangerous adventure for him. His name was Sir Edmund Hillary. And after scaling the mountain, Hillary lost his footing on the way down, but his Sherpa guide, a guy by the name of Tenzing Norgay, held the line taut and kept Hillary from falling by digging his axe deep into the ice. And Tenzing later refused any kind of special credit or recognition for saving Hillary's life by saying, "You know what? I don't deserve any special recognition. Mountain climbers always help each other. Mountain climbers always help each other." Do you know, if I understand the New Testament correctly, that's exactly the attitude that Christians should have with one another? By the very definition of who they are, Christians should always help each other. I think the dynamic of the Christian church has radically changed in the past 100 years. What happens, and our concept of what should happen in the Church of Jesus Christ, is radically different from our great grandfathers and grandmothers. If they were alive today and saw the way that we do church, they would be shocked. Why? I like to describe it as the mob mentality to church. We just kind of all get together on Sunday morning, do whatever we're supposed to do on Sunday morning, and then we all go home. And some churches, we may get together on Sunday night, and we do what we're supposed to do, and then we all go home. And occasionally we may get together with a few isolated groups in the church throughout the week, and through some kind of home Bible studies, or youth groups, or senior saints meetings, and stuff like that, and then we all go home. That's kind of the mob mentality. Now, there's nothing wrong with all those things. I don't want to give you that idea at all. But it's what happens in terms of the personal dynamics is what I'm referring to. That's the reason why I've entitled this Restoration Within the Church. Whose responsibility is it? Now, you may have come here this morning to Audubon Drive Bible Church with one thing on your mind. I'm here to get some good preaching. I'm here to enjoy the worship service and the good music, or to find some new friends, or to see my friend. Well, if that's the case, then your purpose for being in church is no different than any other church probably here in this community. There's nothing distinctive about you from the average American Christian. If Audubon Drive Bible Church is going to be a distinctive church built upon biblical principles, it must have, of necessity, a definition of the church that goes way beyond the mob assembly mentality. We're, in essence, not a mob at all. We're supposed to be an army. That's what we're supposed to be. What happens in an army when you go out to do battle? Well, occasionally people are going to get injured. They're going to get wounded. They're going to be hurt. They're going to stumble. They're going to do the wrong things. Now, a mob, when that happens in a mob, what happens? People just scatter, right? That's what happens in a mob. In the church, when somebody gets wounded and injured, or somebody's struggling, if it's like an army, then people are going to rally around that person for help. The church always has its antennas up. It's always like the radar's always up looking throughout the church to see, all right, is there anybody there that needs some help? Can I help them with the Word of God effectively? Is that my role, or am I my brother's keeper? Norgay had it right. Well, that's just what mountain climbers do. Well, what we're talking about here in Galatians 6:1, this is what Christians do. Let me ask you some questions. What is your responsibility to people that you rub shoulders with every day? Now, restoration of other believers is a responsibility that we share as Christians. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 was not a passage that was given to elders or to Christian leaders alone. It was given to you and I. It was given to all believers. And that's the reason why I asked the first question. What is your responsibility to the people that you rub shoulders with every day? It's clear that God defines you here as having a responsibility to help another believer that has been caught in a sin. But the question is, what does that mean? How do you help a fellow Christian without becoming an intrusive busybody, right? How do you do that? You know, because some Christians won't take it if you start intruding into their life and say, wait a minute, that's not your business. How do you help another Christian? Even the Bible, I mean, the Apostle Paul warns about Christians who are busybodies. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, or 1 Timothy 5:13, Christians are not supposed to be busybodies, meddling in other people's affairs. But when you see another believer struggling in a sin, is that being a busybody when you come alongside in order to help them? No, it's not. What do you do when you realize that your friend is struggling with a sin? What do you do? Some Christians choose to ignore it. That's the mob mentality of church. I mean, that's what a mob does. Somebody gets trampled in a mob. Some of you ever seen some of those athletic stadiums in Europe where they get into these big riots and people, just thousands of people are running in one direction. When one person falls down, everybody just runs over them. There's an awful lot of churches. It's a mob mentality. Where somebody gets hurt, everybody else just keeps on doing their own thing. Everybody just ignores them. Others will arrogantly attack that person. Some people will actually falsely accuse that person. Well, you shouldn't have been doing that, you see. Now, look at there. You got the consequences of your sin. What are really the parameters that God places around this admonition so the Bible can have functional control over your interpersonal relationships? Without you yourself falling into sin. That's a critical question. Well, this brings us to another one. Another question. What are the dangers that you have to avoid when you seek to help another believer? Now, that's a critical question because the basic motivation that you have to help another believer, let's say, for instance, all right, I reject the mob mentality. No, we're a part of an army. That means we care for one another. That's my brother or sister in Christ that's been wounded in this warfare that we're involved in while we walk this earth. And I'm going to come alongside to help them when they're wounded. That's what a good army does. You want to see people practicing real fellowship. You see a couple of guys in a foxhole with bullets flying over their head. You know, I was in the military during the time of Vietnam War, and some of my friends, that happened to. I mean, they were scared to death in live fire. But when they heard that their friend over a nearby foxhole got hit, they'll stand up right in the middle of live fire because perfect love always casts out fear, right? Stand right up in the middle of live fire, run over and jump in that foxhole. Why? Because that friend is hurt. They go to aid them. That's the dynamic of an army. And you're an army. You're an army right here. So, you may have a basic motivation of helping others, and that's good. But even it can become an occasion for sin in your life. So there's a danger even if you have the right kind of motivation. Now the world says as long as you have a good motivation, it doesn't matter what you do. We'll overlook the wrongs. But God says both the motivation as well as the method of helping other people is critical to Him. Both are critical. Now before we unpack Galatians 6:1. I think it'll help you to understand the preceding context of Paul's argument here in Galatians. And it'll help you to provide you with some helpful insights into what's really going on in this verse. Now, let's set it and we'll start broadly with the book and we'll narrow it down right to this verse. Let's take the broad view first of all. Galatians was an epistle. It was a letter written in the first century by the Apostle Paul to believers who were being exhorted to believe a false gospel of righteousness. A gospel by human works of the Mosaic law. They were being persuaded to replace their faith alone in Christ alone with the works of the law. They were told that God desired observance of certain aspects of the Mosaic Law in order for them to be considered righteous before Him. And the whole impetus and emphasis of this false gospel was on personal deeds of righteousness in order to please God. Now, what were these, some of these things? Well, let's take, just real quickly, let's take a look at some of them earlier in Galatians that he mentioned. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage." Now, the same thing was happening here in the Galatian church. There are some that are coming along saying, insisting upon the fact that they needed to be circumcised, even though that they had professed faith in Jesus Christ. You skip down to verse 12. And it says, "For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and withhold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." James was a people pleaser. That was a sin in James's heart, even as an apostle. He was a people pleaser. And or Cephas was, I should say. When certain ones from James came, Cephas, or Peter in this particular case, withdrew from the Gentiles who were uncircumcised and went over and sat down with the circumcised ones from James, from the Jerusalem church. And in thereby, by that particular action, the Apostle Paul understood him as saying, these are the really holy brethren. These uncircumcised people are the unholy brethren. And I can't eat with unholy brethren. So while the people from James or the Jerusalem church are here, I've got to eat with the holy brethren. And the Apostle Paul said, you know what? In the midst of this whole hypocrisy, I had to stand up and confront Peter on this whole issue. I had to call him down and say, that's wrong. That's not right. You're magnifying the works of the law. And then, go over to chapter 4 and verse 10. Not only was circumcision at issue, but also they were trying to institute. Here in verse 10 it says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." In other words, all these things were celebrated under the old covenant economy. And they were certain months and the beginning of certain days and certain settings of the moon. And all these things had to be observed as continual observances. So they were reinstituting all these as human efforts in order to please God, which Paul said negated salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and sanctification through grace. It introduced into Christianity a performance-based gospel, and Paul said that's a false gospel. It is a false gospel where stress is laid upon personal achievement, individual accomplishment, self-reliance, and it bred among the people a certain sense of competitiveness. Well, I observed this day and this day and this day in the holy observances. Did you? Anytime a works righteousness or legalism is introduced into the church that becomes adopted by any group of people within the church, what it does, it breeds a spirit of pride and arrogance. The Christians were beginning to compete with one another about whether they observed this or whether they did that. And they were beginning to morph from a religion of humble, forgiven sinners to self-sufficient achievers. So the Galatian church was taking on this whole mentality. And it not only affected how a person understood becoming a Christian, it also had a huge effect, now notice this, on how Christians treated each other. How did Christians treat each other? Now, Let's move on a little bit closer to our passage, to Galatians chapter 5. Not only had the Judaizers who had come from James had come into the Galatian church and discredited the Apostle Paul, but they had also introduced this destructive gospel. The antidote was clear, a clear defense of his apostleship as ordained by God, and a careful explanation of the unmerited grace of Jesus Christ in salvation. Now, here's the point. This has huge ramifications, not only to how you become a Christian, but also, now listen to this, how you live as a Christian. I like what Jerry Bridges says in his book, Discipline and Grace. He says, Christians should preach the gospel of grace to themselves every day, because a person who lives by grace seeks to please the Spirit in everything in their life. A person who lives by grace seeks to please the Spirit in everything in their life. Take a look at verse 17. Galatians 5, 17. He says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So there's a conflict, he says, within the Christian life. There's a book out west that's big among a lot of evangelical churches. It's called Wild at Heart. Have you heard of that book, Wild at Heart? By John Eldridge. Eldridge, I should say. It's a horrible book. You read his later writings. In fact, you can see hints of it in Wild at Heart. But you read his later writings, and he is really advocating a form of Christian perfectionism. That once a person has become a Christian, that basically you can trust your desires and you can trust your own heart now. In fact, you don't even have to have your Bible anymore. All you have to do is go out and get in touch with nature, and some of you men can find the wild man within. You know, and you can trust that wild man. The problem with the church is that it's restricted and caged that wild man, and you got to get back in touch. All that is based upon Jungian psychotherapy, the archetype male within, so to speak, stuff, and tried to be brought over into Christianity and taught to us wholesale. But the issue is this. The Bible doesn't teach that our sin nature has been eradicated at all. Positionally, we are new in Christ. That's absolutely true. But at the same time, as Romans 7 says, we still walk with a battle. And here's this battle depicted right here in this verse. He's talking to Christians in verse 17. The flesh is battling against the Spirit. The flesh is battling against the Spirit. The sin nature is in that flesh, and the Spirit wants to do the things of God. Now, there's three important things you've got to understand about pleasing the Spirit here in chapter 5. Verse 6 of chapter 5, he says this, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, now note this, nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Do you see that last phrase? Faith working through love. It says, it's not the works of righteousness in terms of the law that mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. But what does mean something, if you're really truly living by the Spirit, is that you live by faith. This is not just saved by faith. We live by faith. You understand? We're not just saved by faith. We live by faith. When you live by faith, you're doing two things. Number one, you live with a full trust in the work of Jesus Christ, who made payment for your sin. It's a worry-free life of grace. But second, you are also freed from your personal efforts to gain and maintain salvation, to practice love. That's what it says here in verse 6. It's the type of faith that naturally expresses itself in love. You see that? It's the type of faith that naturally expresses itself in love. I think that, listen, that is the antidote to the mob mentality of church going. That is the antidote to the mob mentality of church going. What is it? Faith expressing itself in love. That's the antidote. Now, so you live by faith. That pleases the Spirit. The second thing that pleases the Spirit, you love by serving. Verse 13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom or turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But look, notice this, through love again, serve one another." Okay? Through love now, serve. So the Christian is rejecting the arrogant, prideful standard of legalistic practices of the law and adopting loving, humble standard of living by the Spirit through love in serving one another. That's what the Christian's rejecting the one and going after the other. See, what this legalistic side does is it turns Christians into individual lone ranger Christians. I'm out for me, myself, and looking, make myself look good righteously. Over here, the loving side is, I'm not out for me because I realize I'm nothing to begin with. All right? That's what, in fact, a little bit later on, we're going to see this in Galatians 6:3. And if you have problems with your self-esteem, this will really do a fatal blow to it. Because Paul says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Whoa. What's that do to your self-esteem? You want nothing is? Nothing is a great big zero with both ends removed. All right? That's what nothing is. It's a great big zero, both ends removed. Anybody thinks, he's talking to all Christians, if you think you're something, when in reality you're nothing, you really deceive yourself. So you replace this prideful, legalistic, living by works of the law, being judgmental of other people, with a loving, very humble realization that I'm nothing to begin with, and God, by His grace, has enabled me to be something so I can love someone else. That gets rid of that mob mentality, eh? You love by serving. Now, the way to keep from this legalistic thing and indulging the flesh from happening, in verse 18, you have to be, the third thing is led by the Spirit. That way you please the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, and that doesn't have anything to do with Christian decision making, really, you could appropriately translate this, if you are motivated by the Spirit, you are not under the law. A lot of people say, "Oh, I don't know whether I'm led to the Spirit to marry him or not." Well, that's not led by the Spirit. That's a wrong use of that word. Motivated by the Spirit means I'm not going to please the flesh. That's what it means. But I'm going to serve others out of love for the sake of honoring my Lord. That's motivated by the Spirit. So when you're motivated by the Spirit, you're not using or committed to self-exalting efforts. You'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh, because the flesh with its laws seeks to benefit itself while the Spirit seeks to benefit others. It is love in practice. And right within the same context, it's interesting that he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. You notice that in verse 22? The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is... Now, if you know anything about the Semitic mind, when they had a long list of things in order to give you, they often put the broadest, most general thing at the top of the list, and everything else that was more specific they put underneath it. In all the lists that we have in the New Testament, they're arranged that way. You can go over to 2 Timothy 3:1-4 or 5, and the same thing's true. You can see it in 1 Timothy 3, in the list of elders, the qualification for elders. The first thing at the top of the list was being above reproach, and everything underneath that describes what that means. The first thing at the top of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, and by the way, it's fruit singular, not plural. That's the reason why the emphasis is upon the first, quote-unquote, aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, is what? What's the first thing? Love. Love. Oh, fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he says joy. You know what joy is? It's love and jubilation. Peace, love at rest. Long-suffering, love on trial. Gentleness, love and interpersonal kindness. Goodness, love and action. Faith, love and endurance. Meekness, love and strong tenderness. And temperance, love and discipline. The idea is that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Against such things there is no law. There's no legalistic standard, which would just lead you back to pride. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires that tend to want to exalt the legalistic side. So, there you got it. Now look back at verse 6. It's faith working through love. Verse 13, through love serving one another. Then you look at verse 14. For the whole law is summed up in one word in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then you go down the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So what's the subject of Galatians 5? Love. You got the idea. The subject of Galatians 5 is love. That's the antidote to the mob mentality. But what was going on in the Galatian church? You see, the flesh is set against the Spirit, right? So we said that if you live according to the Spirit, it's going to be a life of love for other people. What does it mean to live according to the flesh? Well, look at verse 26, Galatians 5. Three things are here. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, if you look, go back up to verse 24, he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what the flesh will do. The flesh will always want to exalt itself and show other people, why, look what I did. Wow, how many times did you read your Bible this week? I read my Bible 14 times. How about you? Ah! How many verses did you memorize this week? I memorized 12 verses this week. What about you? That's what the flesh does. That's not the Spirit at work at all. The flesh wants to compare, boast, challenge. That's what it wants to do. That's what was happening in the Galatian church. And so, when it's boastful, this is a very conceited person. They believe they're self-important. They're smug about their abilities and accomplishments in life. In fact, they're so confident they brag about themselves without any good reason. And then they challenge others, this verse says. When you really believe you're hot stuff, you feel free to challenge the masses of inferior people around you. The root idea of this participle here means to call forth. You call forth others in a challenging way. And in the middle voice here, it means to provoke and really irritate them. So in this context, you're so proud of your self-efforts that you dare others to compare themselves with you. Look what I've done for Jesus. You haven't. And then when somebody comes along and compares themselves to you, and to your horror, you find out that they are more righteous than you are, then your whole heart swells with jealousy. That's the last part, envying one another. You can't stand to have anyone look better than you. And when they do, you become intensely envious. Do you see how self-centered, performance-oriented righteousness is? It really appeals to the flesh. Your flesh, my flesh. Self-centered, appearance or performance-oriented righteousness is very prideful. And this is exactly what these Judaizers were introducing into the church there at Galatia. Instead, we're called in Galatians 5:14 to love others as yourself. The Bible always assumes we love ourselves too much. Did you hear me on that? The Bible always assumes we love ourselves too much. And we're supposed to love others with the same degree of passion or greater than we already love ourselves. Now that brings us to Galatians 6:1. That's my introduction. Okay? Galatians 6:1. Now the Apostle Paul, still the flow of thought is following here into Galatians 6:1. He sets up a hypothetical case here in Galatians 6:1. Instead of seeking to please the flesh with his selfish pursuits of righteousness, you seek to please the Spirit with selfless pursuits of righteousness. How? By the active practice of restoration of other believers. That's really practicing love. You know what we're talking about here? That if you're going to be a church that really pleases God, everybody needs to be actively involved in this restoration process. It's not just something the elders do. It's not just something the pastors do. Everybody. The fundamental meaning of the word restore is to put a thing in its proper condition, to establish it, set it up, equip it, arrange it, prepare it, mend it. In the secular Greek, it was a word for setting bones. In the New Testament, it was used as a word for mending broken nets. And let's look at four aspects real quickly of restoration. There's the cause of restoration, the character of restoration, the condition of restoration, and the caution of restoration. Those four things. The cause of restoration, the character, the condition, and the caution. Let's take a look at the cause. Chapter 6, verse 1. The cause is the person must be caught in a trespass. The word caught here does not mean that you're snooping around and you finally catch someone in sin. This is not establishing some new gang of spiritual bounty hunters among Christians. Ha! I caught you! All right? Oh, I caught you! No. We're not supposed to be going around with, like Sherlock Holmes and his magnifying glass, looking into the lives of other people to try to catch them in a sin. We're not doing that at all. The word caught here means this is a person who has been overwhelmed. It means a person has been trying to get away from the sin, and you observe this sin has caught up to them. It's captured them. They've been overtaken with it. And I like that word overtaken because that's the idea. Or they were unaware of its approach and it surprised them when it overwhelmed them and they're struggling. It's like walking along and falling into quicksand. You didn't know it was there and all of a sudden you find yourself in it up to your neck and you're going under. And you need help. You can't save yourself. The more you struggle, the worse it gets. So there's a believer caught struggling in a sin. Furthermore, this person is not living according to the truth. The word trespass means they have deviated from living according to what has been revealed. It can be a false step, a sin, a transgression. It's a word used in Matthew 6:15 and Ephesians 1:7 to refer to serious offenses against both God and man. And even though this verse says any trespass, the context and the terms used here mean any sin that has overwhelmed the person that they can't seem to get out of. That doesn't mean we go around looking for every sin in every other person's life. We don't do that. This is a sin that has overtaken them and overwhelmed them, and they're struggling to get out, and they need help, and you're the one to come along and help. That's what you're after. So the cause is the person must be caught in a trespass. Number two, the character. The character is that you who are spiritual, this verse says, right? Now, it's not saying that there's such a thing as two classes of Christians that are going to heaven. One is an unspiritual, carnal Christian. The other one is a spiritually righteous Christian. No. What it's saying is, given the argument of Galatians 5, it's saying that this is the person who is walking by the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of love, bearing his or her own earthly burdens, and resisting fleshly desires. The opposite person is a person who's presently following the desires and deeds of the flesh and living by a legalistic standard. So, you must not be living according to the flesh. If you know you have a sin problem that perpetually plagues you, or that you're a prideful person and very legalistic type of a person, you're not the one to be helping other people. Your life should be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And the first thing on that list is love. Only when you have the other person's welfare first and foremost in your mind and not your own desires should you be ready to help them. That is why the fruit is singular there in 5:22. And it begins with love, and this love is the fulfillment, 5:14 says. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, that's the character. You've got to be spiritual. Number three, the condition. The condition is this. When you go to help another believer, you've got to do it in the spirit of gentleness. That's the condition. So let's say you consider yourself a spiritual person who's qualified to help restore the other believer. That means a spiritual person is defined, remember, as one who realizes that they're nothing, and they realize they've been saved by grace, and they realize that they're there just to help. They have the other person's welfare first and foremost in their mind. So, one of the key aspects and characteristics of this type of person, back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, is part of the fruit of that loving spirit is gentleness. You see that? And that reappears here in Galatians 6:1. Such a one, we're supposed to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. So it doesn't mean weakness because its basis is love. There are a lot of people who think that a gentle person means that person's weak. No, the opposite is true. Gentleness is a characteristic that resists the temptation of being harsh and demanding. It enables you to correct another without being arrogant, because an opinionated, judgmental person will not be gentle in their restoration. So this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit keeps a person from using the truth, like we talked about in the first hour in Sunday school, like a sledgehammer. No, you don't use the truth. You're gentle. It doesn't mean pleasant, it does mean pleasant or kindly. In the secular Greek, the root of the word gentle was used to speak of mild food, not spicy food, or tame animals, or gentle, pleasant people. Paul uses the word to speak of the meekness of Christ, not coming from weakness, but gentle. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says that correcting an opponent in gentleness may lead to their salvation. Likewise, when you help to restore another brother or sister in Christ, you mend a broken bone, so to speak. You know, if you've ever broken your arm or your leg, you know it's useless until it heals. And so you're trying to restore that brother or sister back into useful service for Christ. They're broken. When you're trying to mend them and restore them, you do it gently. Like an intensive care nurse, exercising extra special care with love. That's the spirit of gentleness. Fourthly, here's the caution. But, again, the flesh is still with us, right? The caution is, at the end of verse 1, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And that's a vital caution. Why? Because your flesh is so very clever and so very deceptive. You're not immune from falling into sin. Paul knew that the sinful flesh was not eradicated when it was crucified. The crucifixion of the flesh meant that the flesh had been finally judged by God. But the Christian would still have to deal with the leftover aspects of its reign in their heart. When you go to deal with another person who is caught in any serious trespass, you must put up a guard on your own desires and your own deeds. In counseling, graduate students, we stress this with many of them. As a counselee describes their sin, it's easy to begin to relate to their struggle in your own life. And before you know it, you find yourself weakening to its power. Why? Because you assume the sin does not have any pull on you, and you quickly find out you were wrong. So why did you assume this? Well, it's because of the flesh. Or you may listen to their sin and all of a sudden you may realize, wow, I'm a whole lot better than that person. And then pride arises in your heart, like Galatians 5:26. Your pride then becomes your downfall. This is why verse 3 says what it does. Look at verse 3, it says, well, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What is that law? It's the law of love. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I like what Martin Luther said. God made the world out of nothing, and as long as you are nothing, He can do great things through you. God made the world out of nothing, and as long as you're nothing, God can do great things through you. Let me close with this. Several years ago, at a fundraising dinner at a school that serves learning disabled students, the father of one of the students delivered a speech that would never be forgotten by everybody there. After extolling the school and its dedicated staff, he offered a question. He says, when not interfered with by the outside influence, everything that nature does is done in perfection. Yet my son Shay cannot learn things as other children do. He cannot understand things as other children do. Where is the natural order of things in my son, he says. The audience was stilled by the query. And the father continued, I believe that when a child like Shay comes into the world, an opportunity to realize true human nature presents itself, and it comes in the way that other people treat that child. Then he told the following story. He said, Shay and his father had walked past a park with some boys that Shay knew were playing baseball. Shay asked, do you think they'll let me play? Shay's father knew that most of the boys would not want someone like Shay on their team, but the father also understood that if his son was allowed to play, it would give him a much-needed sense of belonging. Shay's father approached one of the boys on the field and asked if Shay could play, and the boy looked around for guidance, and getting none, he took matters into his own hands and said, you know what? We're losing by 6 runs, and the game is in the 8th inning. I guess he can be on our team, and we'll try to put him to bat in the 9th inning. In the bottom of the 8th, Shay's team scored a few runs, but was still behind by 3. In the top of the 9th, Shay put on a glove, played in the outfield, and even though no hits came his way, he was obviously ecstatic just to be in the game and on the field, grinning from ear to ear as his father waved from the stands. In the bottom of the 9th, Shay's team scored again. Now with 2 outs, the bases loaded, the potential winning run was on base, and Shay was scheduled to be next at bat. At this juncture, do they let Shay bat and give away their chance to win the game? Surprisingly, Shay was given a bat. Everyone knew that a hit was all but impossible. Shay didn't even know how to hold the bat properly, much less connect with the ball. However, as Shay stepped to the plate, the pitcher moved a few steps in, lobbed the ball real softly so Shay could at least be able to make contact. The first pitch came and Shay swung clumsily and missed the ball. The pitcher again gave a few steps forward, tossed the ball softly toward Shay. As the pitch came, Shay swung at the ball and hit a slow ground ball right back to the pitcher. The pitcher picked up the soft grounder, could have easily thrown the ball to the first baseman. Shay would have been out, and that would have been the end of the game. Instead, the pitcher took the ball, turned, and threw the ball on a high arc to right field, far beyond the reach of the first baseman. Everybody started yelling, Shay, run to first, run to first. Never in his life had Shay ever made it to first base. He scampered down the baseline, wide-eyed and startled. Everybody yelled, run to second, run to second. By the time Shay rounded first base, the right fielder had the ball. He could have thrown the ball to the second baseman for the tag, but he understood the pitcher's intentions and intentionally threw the ball high and far over the third baseman's head. Shay ran towards second base. The runners ahead of him deliriously circled the bases towards home. Shay reached second base. The opposing shortstop ran to him, turned him in the direction of third base and said, run to third. As Shay rounded third, the boys from both teams were shouting, Shay, run! Shay, run! Shay ran to home, stepped on home plate, was cheered as the hero to hit the grand slam and won the game for his team. That day, said the father softly with tears rolling down his face, the boys from both teams helped bring a piece of true love and humanity into this world. And you know what? If I understand churches at all, I'll bet there are some Shays right here in the congregation of Audubon Drive Bible Church. What are you going to do with them? They're caught in a sin. This is really a call for the entire congregation to be involved in active ministry of the Word of God with one another in restoring them into useful service. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we are thankful for the very clear admonition that we have here in Galatians 6:1. Because it's really an admonition that rather than signaling pride, which would be a fleshly response in our life, oh yes, I know a lot of the Bible, I can help people and counsel them with the Word of God. Rather than that, it's really an acknowledgement of our own unworthiness to even be a servant in God's household. And it's really out of love, not personal pride and arrogance. It's out of a desire to see the body of Christ function well. It's with other people's welfare first and foremost in our mind that should motivate us and drive us to be not a mob, but an army that cares for one another like mountain climbers. That's what we do. We care for one another. Skillfully using the Word of God. I pray for the pastors, the elders, the leadership of this church that, Father, it will continue to be a strong lighthouse for the gospel of Christ, and that it will be known as a genuine, caring community of believers that manifests the genuine love of Christ. This we pray in Christ's name.